Welcome, everyone. I'm glad you could join us as we continue our journey through the book of Daniel. And we're headed towards the end here. You're going to be challenged as we look at Daniel chapter 11. But before we get into it, I ask you to bow your heads with me, if you would, and let's pray together. Father, thank you. You never fail. And thank you for prophecy, so that you can reveal to us what we need to know to strengthen our faith so that we wouldn't fail you. Lord, speak through me now. Show this difficult book of Daniel 11 more clearly so that we can be sure and be ready for what's coming. Use me in spite of me, Lord, so that you may receive the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 11. First of all, I have one fact for you today, and I know this will help set the stage for the rest of the presentation. And that is, chapter 11 is the most detailed and confusing prophecy in the book of Daniel. Aren't you glad? All right. First of all, in Daniel chapter 2, we found the very first prophecy, and we found four kingdoms. And after the fourth kingdom, there'd be no fifth kingdom. There would instead be a division of the Roman Empire and the feet of 10 toes of clay and iron. And that is where the stone strikes the image at the feet, and the stone just pulverizes the whole thing and sets up his kingdom. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. But friends, this was a dream for a heathen king. And if you've read it carefully, perhaps you've noticed there's one thing mentioned the most times in Daniel chapter 2. You know what it is? Okay. It's the feet of clay and iron. 6 times in that chapter, in 6 verses, it mentions the feet, cluing us that as we move through the book of Daniel, we will discover for a heathen king, this was enough. God knows history. But for the Christians, it's different. And so we moved to chapter 7. And we looked at chapter 7. And sure enough, we found 4 kingdoms. And then we found a divided kingdom. But all of a sudden, in these feet of clay and iron, or the 10 horns on the fourth beast, we find what was called the what? The little horn. Yes. Wait a minute, that little horn wasn't in Daniel 2. The little horn comes to existence during the divided kingdom, folks. Now, God gave a vision to Daniel for the Christians now, okay? That there's a power that's going to arise, that's going to do devastating things, and there are 10 characteristics in chapter 7 so that we can be absolutely sure who that little horn represents. And then we found out that every time, 3 times in chapter 7, that the little horn is mentioned, every time it's followed by the judgment. Can you say amen? Because after the judgment is the kingdom of God, folks. And so you see the parallelism. But we're not done yet. We then moved to chapter 8. Pastor walked us through chapter 8. And we found the same scenario being repeated for the 3rd time. Only every time it's repeated, we get additional information. And of course, chapter 8 focused very particularly on the little horn. And all the characteristics in chapter 8 of the little horn are the same characteristics in chapter 7 of the little horn, the devastating work it would do, but it would be followed by judgment in chapter 8. The sanctuary will be cleansed. God will raise up a people who will begin to preach Daniel and Revelation. Folks, that's us. Then the second coming will come. Well, now we're on the 4th and final prophecy, which is Daniel 11. And if any of you have read this, you know how confusing it is. The parallelism in Daniel 11 follows just like 8 did, 7 did, and of course the pattern is Daniel 2. So as we go through the confusing prophecy of Daniel 11, I'm going to give you waymarks that you will see clearly make sense and will help to clear up some of the confusion. If you ever had any confusion when you read chapter 11, I have. So let's get into it, folks. I think you'll enjoy this. First of all, verse 2, that's where, and by the way, this is Gabriel dictating the prophecy to Daniel. Daniel's standing, and Gabriel's talking to him. Gabriel starts out, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece." And so we have the first four kings of Persia, Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Artaxerxes. But the question arises, why four when there was actually 11 kings in a row? And here's two reasons why. First of all, Xerxes was the king and Esther was the queen. We're all familiar with the story of Queen Esther, correct? That's the same king, Xerxes. But secondly, Xerxes, as the previous verse told us, attacked Greece and brought them onto the world stage. For 100 years later, Greece showed up to pay back the Medo-Persians and wipe them out. And so as we move through these prophecies, you will always see the progression of the kingdoms. So let's move on and notice what it says in verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And no commentator disagrees that this is Alexander the Great. And sure enough, he took out Medo-Persia. He remembered what Xerxes had done some years ago, and payback time occurred. But something very interesting happened. At the age of 33, this mighty king died. It says, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity." And sure enough, folks, when Alexander died at the age of 33, by the way, that's the same age Jesus died at. The legacy left behind wasn't a son who would take over the kingdom, but his four generals received the kingdom and they divvied it up. But you'll see that there's Cassander, and there's Lysimachus, there's Seleucid, and there's Ptolemy. Those were his four generals. They divvied up the kingdom. But we're going to particularly notice the king of the north is Syria, the Seleucid kingdom. The king of the south is Egypt. And the king of the south is the Ptolemy or Ptolemaic kingdom. And believe it or not, from verse 5 on to 15, we see war going back and forth between these two kings. The others disappear off the stage of history, but for up until verse 15, don't lose sleep over this, folks. So the founder was Seleucid. He was the northern king of the north of Syria. Then there's king of south Egypt of Ptolemy. Antiochus I fought against Ptolemy II, and Antiochus II fought against Ptolemy II again, and Seleucid II fought against Ptolemy III. So don't lose any sleep over it. We're already on verse 16, folks. And most commentators, they understand this. They agree with that. But 16, here's where a divergence takes place. And that is this. Take a look at verse 16. "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." Now, let me take a time out. Remember, verse 5 to 15, the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king, and the king of the south came again, and the king, and but all of a sudden, in 16 it says, "But he who comes against him," notice the word "against," don't lose that, "shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." Now, I want you to notice four things. Number one, the king of the north is now no longer used in Daniel 11 till the 40th verse, telling me that the Syrian identity of the king of the north is now passed away. And by the way, the modern commentators don't agree with that. But when you look at our parallelism, you will see that it fits perfectly. Well, who is this? First of all, the Hebrew verb that was against him is really unto him. It says he came unto him and did according to his will. Now that according to his will is a technical term introducing a new player on the stage of action. By the way, verse 3, it said that Alexander the Great, after it gave the four Persian kings, it said he showed up and he did his will. And now here it's repeated again, indicating that there's a switch here. And sure enough, the new player is Rome. And how do we know this? Legate, this picture, depicts the legate, C. Pompilius Linus, handed Antiochus an ultimatum in 168 B.C. Let me tell you what happened. The fall before Antiochus, the king of the north, came against Egypt, the king of the south. And he actually defeated him, but winter came. And believe it or not, Antiochus went back north to Syria and rested for the winter. The spring of that year, he came back to finish off the job. And when he arrived there and his army standing behind him, one Roman legate walked up with a stick in his hand. He drew a circle around Antiochus and said, "You're not leaving the circle until you tell me you're going home or you'll have Rome to deal with." And guess what Antiochus did? Folks, he went home. Took his army, went home. 4 years later, he died. But Rome is now on the scene of action. This is imperial Rome or pagan Rome. And now look what pagan Rome does. Verse 17, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or to be with him." Now we have Julius Caesar and, of course, Cleopatra. And notice it goes on to say, after this, after he went to the king of the south, Egypt, and what happened is Julius Caesar propped up Ptolemy's sixth kingdom and made an alliance with him, but he went home with somebody named Cleopatra. By the way, they had a kid. But you all know what happened to Julius Caesar. After this, after he went to Egypt, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. Notice it's plural. And what Julius Caesar did, he left Egypt and he took on the Bosporus and defeated them. Northern Africa defeated them in Spain and defeated them. And then shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to the end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. And then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, Rome. But what happens to him there? What happened to Julius? He shall stumble and fall and not be found. Ides of March, that's where his senators, his friends, knifed him. And notice what happens next, which is incredible. It says, "There shall arise in his place," Julius Caesar's place, "one who imposes taxes." Waymark, he imposes taxes on the glorious land. Who is that? Come on. How did Jesus end up being born in Bethlehem? Because Caesar Augustus ordered that everybody go to their hometown so he could take a record and get their taxes. And so we have Caesar Augustus. Look at Luke 2:1. It tells you about this. But notice what happened. They will do the taxes against the glorious kingdom. And by the way, the glorious kingdom at this point would be Jerusalem and Israel. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Caesar Augustus was not in battle when he died. Caesar Augustus died of natural causes, a disease, just like it says in the prophecy. "But after him and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they shall not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by his intrigue, and that is Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was not natural born son of Augustus. He actually was an interruption in his household, but he was very pushy, I guess. And he ended up being the emperor, but he wasn't the son of Augustus. And when it says a vile person, listen, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away before him, be broken. Tiberius was a brutal and a successful general. But look what it says next. Waymark, and it says, and also the prince of the covenant. Who's the prince of the covenant? Jesus. Hope you're following this simple history. Well, maybe it isn't so simple. The words aren't simple. The history's simple. Folks, Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. And notice how it says here that he would seize the kingdom by intrigue, and with the force he will go out and destroy many, defeat many, but be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So we know that this is Tiberius. He was emperor when Jesus was crucified. We continue. Now we get to verse 23 and another transition takes place. And this is from imperial Rome, pagan Rome, to papal Rome. And I'm suggesting to you that verses 23 to 30 are talking about the Crusades of the 11th, 12th, 13th century, in which Rome sponsored these wars against the Muslims. They went back and forth over and over. Do you remember that when Gabriel showed up to Daniel, he told him that this vision is about a great conflict? Remember that? And so the prophecy has to reflect this. And notice from the very beginning, the king of the north, the king of the south fighting it out. Then comes the imperial Rome, and they're warring everybody. And now we come to papal Rome when we get to verse 30. Look what it says. And forces shall be mustered by him, and that would be the papacy, because they shall do what? Defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily. By the way, you see that word sacrifice. Get rid of that. That's not in the Hebrew. It literally says take away the daily and the place, and places there the abomination of desolation in the sanctuary fortress. This is what took place when the papacy came to force, came into being. Now notice this as we move through, because we want to see the relationship and the parallelism so we can be sure of how we're looking at this. So we go and we now look back at chapter 8. And look what chapter 8 said about the little horn. The little horn that exactly parallels the little horn of Daniel 7, which we identified as the papacy. Notice what 8 says. It says, he even exalts himself as high as who? The prince of hosts. Mm-hmm. Reminds me of Lucifer. I want to be God. Be by him the daily. Forget the word sacrifices. It's not in the Hebrew. The daily were taken away. And then we get to see the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And because of transgression D, an army was given to the horn. And notice it now uses the word horn to oppose the daily. Forget the word sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground. Folks, that was the work of the papacy from day one. And so what we just read in chapter 12, we already read in chapter 8. And notice the same words are being used here. The daily, the abomination of desolation, the sanctuary. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to this certain one who was speaking. How long? Now I got to show you this to heighten the incredibleness of this chapter. This is still chapter 8 now. Let me show you this. Notice that Daniel is still in vision when he's in these verses. It's the end of his vision, but not there yet. While he's in vision trying to ponder this, all of a sudden it says here, notice, It says, verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said." And most commentators agree that that's a reference, holy one, to angels. And notice what they do. It says here, "And I heard the holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking." Now there's a third person. I want you to know who that third person is. By the way, I did some research on this to make sure it wasn't just something I wished was true. And I found out that many commentators understood this. The certain one is in the Hebrew, palmante, which is a compound word that means the wonderful numberer. See, there were two angels and they were watching all this. And one of them interrupted the vision that Daniel was having, turned to this certain one called the wonderful number or the numberer of secrets, and said, "How long are you going to let this go on?" That's what it says. In the Hebrew, that word is the numberer of secrets, the wonderful numberer. Remember, it said God reveals to his prophets his secrets so the prophets can reveal to the people. The wonderful number. Jesus was there in chapter 8, folks. And Jesus is the one who said, "Under 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." In answer to the angel's question, while Daniel's standing there, just like this. But notice the parallelism. That little horn is doing this back to 31. "And forces shall be mustered by him, the Pope. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress." By the way, you might ask logically the question, how do they defile the sanctuary? I'll tell you how. When the priesthood, here's your confession, when you're told to go to the priest instead of going to Jesus. You see, Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Am I right? The book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation. But when I was a kid, I was told to go to the priest. They're replacing the sanctuary. They're taking away the daily, which is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they are setting up the abomination of desolation by the way they run their organization, because it obliterates Jesus. So I repeated that again, but let's go on and notice that in the same book, but this time the last chapter, "And from the time that the daily," forget the word sacrifice, "is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's what it says there in Daniel 12. It gives us a time frame. Verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Now, folks, keep it in context. So those who do wickedly, the papacy, they'll go against the covenant and he will corrupt and flatter. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Can you say amen to that, folks? "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet by many days," and notice this, "by many days they shall fall by the sword and the flame, by captivity and plunder." There's the persecution of the church during the dark ages by the papacy. "And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." And sure enough, for you history buffs that have gone on into history and looked into what they called the Dark Ages, when millions of Christians were martyred because they refused to follow the church, the medieval church, the papacy, they were killed wholesale. But notice, God is telling us, because it is still for the appointed time. God has a plan, folks. He wins the battle. We must not be stressed out over these thoughts. Well, what did Daniel 7:21 say? "I was watching, and the same horn was making" what? "War against the saints and prevailing against them. And then in that same chapter, four verses later, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Then we go back to Daniel 8. It told us the little horn, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. You know, that comes straight out of Revelation 13. Not by his own power. Remember, it says, a lamb like two-horned lamb that was cute and cuddly, but it spoke like a dragon. Yeah, not by his own power. That power comes from underneath. It's Satan. And so that verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And then we get to Revelation 13, 7 tells us, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what am I doing? I'm showing you the parallelism. I'm showing you that starting in chapter 7 of Daniel is being pinpointed who the Antichrist is. Daniel 8 embellished it, and Daniel 11 is repeating and enlarging it, and Revelation enlarges it even more. By the way, I want to tell you something. No, I won't tell you yet. I'll tell you in a second. So notice how they all agree. We move to verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall, here we go, exalt and magnify himself above every what? Every god. Shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods. But I got to tell you this. You know in chapter 7, and the little horn, four times, not one, not two, not three, four times it said he speaks pompous words against the Most High. One chapter, repeated, four times. He exalts himself, folks, above every god, shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods, that's our God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished for what has been determined. There's that word determined. God has an end point coming, folks, and shall be done. He shall regard neither God of his father, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt who? Himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor the God of fortresses and the God which his fathers did not know. He shall be honored with gold and silver. Boy, opulence, folks. Precious stones. Pleasant things. Can you clearly see who this is referring to? The same power introduced in chapter 7. Introduced in chapter 2? No. Why? Because that was a heathen king that had a dream and God was showing him he knows the end from the beginning. But when he gives to our Christians, he gave Daniel a vision so we would know what would happen in the feet and toes of clay and iron. He will exalt himself. Well, check this out. Here we go. Back to Daniel 7. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints. And he shall intend to change time and law. Daniel 8:11. He shall exalt himself as high as the Prince of Hosts. And I like that. Notice it says as high as the Prince of Hosts. Why? You can't go any higher than the Prince of Hosts. That's as high as you can get. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's three direct references to the Almighty Father in heaven. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But then Revelation says he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God and blasphemed his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. We're talking about the same power. Now let me tell you a quick aside. I got to move here. Quick. The vast majority of Christians do not believe that's the papacy. And they miss the parallelism that you have in your hand, folks. You can see with your own eyes And you can read these verses yourself and see how they fit together. God did that so that we wouldn't be confused. Well, let's go on. The time of the end, verse 40. This is my favorite. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horse, and with many ships. And he will enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, here's the first time since verse 15, the king of the north is mentioned again. And I want you to know that the king of the north now is not Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, or one of the Seleucid kings. It is the papacy. And the papacy will come into conflict with the king of the south. The king of the south consistently throughout is Egypt. So how does this fit? I want you to check this out. Number one, two powers exist in this world, religious and secular. Number two, the king of the north is religious, but the king of the south is secular. Why? How? Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not your God," folks. That's the majority of people in this world. Secularism, evolution, atheism, materialism. And all of this stuff is inside the church on top of that. And so these two forces come into combat. But notice, the religious king of the north overwhelms the king of the south, which is secularism. That's starting to happen right now. But it goes on, the next verse says this, verse 41, it tells us this. He shall also enter the glorious land. The glorious land, right now, the key here is, what time is this in history? The time of the end. The time of the end, the glorious land, is now the church. He will even enter the church, and many shall be overthrown. That's exactly what it says. Oh, you say, but Pastor, you skipped that country. The word country is not in the Hebrew. It was added. So let's read it literally. He, the king of the north, the papacy, shall enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown. How are you faring in your battle with secularism, with the culture of our day? But notice that these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Three heathen countries, by the way, all related to Israel, that Israel looked down upon. In fact, Israel, in the time of David, defeated all three of those nations. But notice what it says. There's hope for you if you feel alienated, folks. He, it goes on, verse 42, shall stretch out his hand against the countries now, not just the glorious land, the countries. He shall also enter the glorious land. The glorious land, right now, the key here is, what time is this in history? The time of the end. The time of the end, the glorious land, is now the church. Shall follow in his heels. Now, I just, a brief explanation. You see these terms. Notice how Daniel wrote in the frame of mind, these were the powers at that time. And he wrote down. But for you and I today, we understand this not to be literal Egypt, but spiritual Egypt, atheism, secularism. And notice, well, notice this. Number one, the king of the north comes against the glorious land. That's the church. Number two, the king of the north has all the power. And number three, the king of the north has all the resources. Now you see why we need the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Now you see why we need the Holy Spirit. And then we go to 44. And this is where it turns. This is where I get excited, folks. But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. Who's him? The king of the north. Therefore, he, the king of the north, shall go forth with great fury to do what? To destroy and utterly to make away many. Destroy, obliterate. Something made the king of the north really angry. Tidings out of the east and out of the north. Tidings out of the east and the north. East, Matthew 24:27, is the direction from which Jesus returns. And north, in Isaiah 14:13, says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. You know who that is? Who said that? Satan. He wanted to sit on the far sides of the north. North is where judgment comes from. But this judgment is from the direction of the east, which is the direction God comes from. Here, folks, we see this message is a loud cry. the three angels' message. It infuriates the king of the north, and he passes a death decree. That's what it says. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. Whoever stands in his way or disagrees with his opinion. And so here we get a clear vision of this loud cry will just infuriate the king of the north, and it will cause there to be a death decree. And Revelation 13:15 says, causing as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. And boy, how close it comes. Verse 45, and he shall plant, the king of the north shall plant his tents of his palace between the sea and the glorious mountain. That means that literally he will come right to the door of the church to kill everybody inside. That's what that means when it says the tents of his. They're talking about bivouac, folks. The army's going out and they're going to besiege. And in the death decree, we know that we have to flee because when the implementation comes, they have permission to kill us without being prosecuted. But look at the promise God puts in there. At this time of heightened crisis that we are coming up to, folks, when they will pass a decree to kill us. Look what God said. Yet he, the king of the north, shall come to his end, and no one will help him, but Jesus will help us. In fact, look at this. A proceeds to implement the death decree. In the time of the end, the glorious holy mountain is not Jerusalem, but the church. Did you hear me? And notice the glorious promise in the second half of this text that he, Satan, the papacy, apostate Protestantism, etc., does not succeed. And notice what happens next. Okay, there it is. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Michael's going to stand up and he's going to say, that's it, I've had it. No more of this. In fact, there are those that understand when he stands up, meaning he's beginning to reign now. When they pass that death decree, Michael stands up. Michael begins to reign. And look what it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, standing watch. He's not off somewhere having a good time. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people, Daniel, shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, written in the book. So notice Michael does three things. Michael stands up and puts an end to persecution. Probation closes. Two, pours out the seven last plagues, the time of trouble such as never was. And three, delivers his people who are written in the book of life, the second coming of Jesus. Isn't this cool? And by the way, notice we're in chapter 12 now. The first four verses, chapter 12, really belong to chapter 11. Michael stands up, folks. And we looked at Michael and found out that the Bible proves that Michael is Jesus' battle name whenever he is fighting against Satan. Michael is not an angel. It is Jesus. Because when it gets to this point, only Jesus can stand up because it's his kingdom now. And he puts his foot down and he pours out the seven last plagues, distracting the people, the wicked, who are trying to kill the righteous. And when the implementation of the death decree comes, well, that's in the book of Revelation. It is. It's in the book of Revelation. But we got to finish 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Wow, what a thought, folks. And what a beautiful scene. So if somebody you love is in the grave and they love Jesus, they're not going to stay there. And that's the hope of the Christian. And Jesus paid the price so this would be the case. And so many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame. As Jesus said in John 5, there's two resurrections, the good and later on the bad. I know which one I want to be in. Well, the last verse of this vision is, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And this will be further explained when we finish chapter 12 and look at what God was saying to us, and he said to Daniel about shutting up the word. Well, there you've got chapter 11. It includes the first four verses of 12. So, my friends, I plead with you, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you would do that. But don't hesitate, because time is short. And that's a fear attack. Here's a better one. Jesus deserves to have your allegiance, and the longer you wait, the less he has your allegiance. Father, I want to thank you for prophecy, the book of Daniel. I want to thank you for all these wonderful people, that they would understand that our God is so great. He deserves sacrifices from us in order to follow him, even if it means making our own family members angry. Help us not to hesitate. You didn't. In Luke, it says you firmly set your face towards Jerusalem and went there knowing exactly what was going to happen to you. Why? Because if you didn't do that, Peter Neary would not be here. Neither would anybody else. And thank you for your commitment, Lord. Help us to make that commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.